All right, Book of Revelation, we got a ton of places to go, all right? It is a revelation, four truths. It is a revelation to whom? Seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly come to pass. I'm giving you a new key word, I think, because I just this week discovered it's used 17 times in the Book of Revelation, overcoming. Now, 22 chapters and 17 times in 22 chapters, that's got to be important. I was way over in the latter part of the book, and I thought, if it's not translated overcome, I think it's translated gain the victory. Well, that's overcoming, and I thought, I'd be willing to bet anything that's that Greek word. What's the book all about? We're not going to look at every chapter. We've got to get to, we're going to try to, as quickly as we can, get to chapter 10. But it is of things which must shortly happen, and they're contained in a book that is sealed up. Only Jesus is worthy to open that book, and when he begins to open it up, there is the rider on the white horse who goes out overcoming and to overcome. I know that it's the word overcome. It's already been used eight times in chapters 2 and 3. And now when you get to chapter 6, there it is again. They went out overcoming and to overcome. Well, what's going to happen? When they went out, there's all sort of persecution, there's famine, and then all of a sudden, there is the introduction of an army. Like locusts, you remember that study in those things? I'm jumping ahead, but they go out trying to overcome, and then they're the souls under the altar saying, "How long, O Lord, before you do what? Avenge our blood on them that dwell on this earth." Those are two key words, overcoming, a vengeance, and the judgment of God. That's what this book, the great day of his wrath, has come. And so you've got that, all of that flowing, and there are souls under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And they're told, in a very short time, God is going to avenge your blood on them that who have shed your blood. And that's important. So then you've got you've got the wrath of God that started to be poured out in chapters 8 and 9. And you've got all of that transpiring as the sea and the heavenly bodies and the fresh waters and the trees and all that's on this earth is impacted by the judgment of God. Then there's that army like a locust that comes out of the bottomless pit. And it's a part of the very judgment of God. It comes across the Euphrates River, which is where the judgments against Jerusalem almost always came, unless they were coming from Egypt, always came from the north. And so now you've got the great day of his wrath. His wrath is ready to be poured out. When you get to chapter 10, let's jump over to chapter 10 if you can, Nate. When you get to chapter 10, you have in chapter 10, let me get here. John sees a book. And he's told to eat the book, and that's Old Testament imagery found in the book of Ezekiel. And then a key verse in chapter 10, you've got to mark this in your Bible, chapter 10, verse 7, that says that when the fifth angel begins to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. That's what this book about. It is the finishing of the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? In the margin of your Bible, you need to write Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 through 6. The mystery of God is that the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs. Now, when you get to chapter 11, you get back to this judgment that is coming. There are no saints left in that holy city. And so John is told in the early part of chapter 11 to go measure the temple. But don't measure the courtyard. It is the Jewish nation, and it's to be trodden underfoot by the Gentile for 42 months. And now all of a sudden you've got this period, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years that just starts popping up all the way through the book. That's critical to see that and then to make a list and of all of the things that are going to happen in that period of time. They're concurrently happening things. And so it's first introduced that Jerusalem's going to be trod underfoot. And then there are the two witnesses left inside that city. That's in chapter 11. There are no prophets of God left there. When the Roman army came down, all the saints left. But he left behind the Old Testament. He left the law and the prophets. And we've discussed that in chapter 11. It's not our purpose to go back and to look at that. Whenever you get to the end of chapter 11, the seventh angel sounds, and you would expect there to be an Armageddon and atomic bombs, you know, blowing off and everywhere. It's the most simple thing there is. When the seventh angel sounds, there's a voice that says, "The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdom of our God." That's the mystery. It's the finishing of it. What had been the kingdom of God on this earth for the past 1600 years? That's the Jewish nation. The kingdom of God was the kingdom of Judah. But when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery is finished, and the kingdoms of this world, not Judaism, but the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God. That is what the mystery is, and so it's finished. Now, when you get to chapter 12, there's a flashback again to give background as we look at the concluding aspects of the judgment of God. In chapters 12, there's a woman that's about to give birth to a man-child who is to rule the nations. That is Jesus. We've talked about that. Not going to spend time there. Just an affirmation of it. Go back and look at the things that are on the internet or just sit and look at the text. That child is Jesus. When he ascends into heaven, there is war in heaven and Satan is cast out. And the statement is, when that man-child ascends into heaven, the kingdom of God has come. That's Pentecost. Jesus ascends into heaven, and then 50 days later, the kingdom begins on this earth. What does that do to the devil? He's lost. He doesn't know it. He thinks he's in charge, but he's cast out of heaven, and the devil cannot go into the presence of God to accuse you like he did Job. Why? He's been cast out of heaven. He does not have access to the throne of God. And so that's why chapter 12 says, "And the accuser of our brother has been cast down, but he only has a little time." What's going to happen to the woman? She goes into the wilderness and she's fed in the wilderness by God. Guess for how long? 1260 days. And God protects her in the wilderness. It's described figurative like a flood that the devil sends out, and the earth opens up and swallows up the flood. And the devil comes to make war with the other children of that woman. And that says they are those who have the Bible. They are those New Testament Christians. And those saints in those seven churches, because this book is written to those seven churches in Asia, they would understand it. I mean, they're fighting for their livelihood. And Satan is warring against them, trying to destroy the church. We get to chapter 13. And I've got a schedule that I want us to be able to stay on. But one other thing in chapter 11. In chapter 11, in verse 7, it says that the holy city is the great city where Jesus was crucified. You've got to understand that. Underline in your Bible, great city. When we get to chapter 17 and 18, it's going to be mentioned five or six times. But it identifies what the great city. Figuratively, it's like Sodom. Figuratively, it's like Egypt. But it is where the Lord was crucified. And so the Bible is going to explain this book to us. What's it about? It is about the outpouring of the judgment of God on the wicked against that great city. And it is that great city, when we get to chapter 17 and 18, that fills the fullness of the wrath of God. What is the great city? It is where our Lord was crucified. Now the devil's cast out. Jesus has ascended into heaven. What does he do? We'll slow down now because we're in some territory that we have not studied. Open your Bible to chapter 13. The devil only has a short time. And what does he do when he arrives on this earth? He employs and uses two beasts. Two beasts are in chapter 13. You see it opens up in chapter 1, and verse 1 and 2 of the two beasts. And midway through the chapter, you've got a second beast. What's this all about? The devil has been cast out. He's trying to destroy the church. What does he do? He uses the beast. And John says, "I looked and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had seven heads." Is that verse 2 that mentions the seven heads? And there is a key thing that is mentioned there. And that is, this beast almost died. It received a mortal wound. This beast was dying. A mortal wound is a fatal wound. And so he looks at these seven horns on this beast, and they are identified, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 17, as the seven kings, the seven Caesars that you begin with Julius, and guess what happens? One of those seven kings, and I'm going to go ahead and mention who it is, it's Nero. When Nero dies, Rome looks dead. For the next 2 years after Nero dies, there is no Caesar in Rome that has any power. They're fighting over it. There are three different individuals that reign, and they're just fighting like mad. It looks like Rome is dead. And so one of the heads, one of the kings, has received a fatal wound, and it looks like the beast is dead. And chapter 13 says that. You've got to recognize that the Bible keeps emphasizing the mortal wound that beast had received. Remember when we talked about the book of Revelation is like going to see a play in the high school? Things on the stage when that curtain's open up have no significance unless the actor on the stage says, hey, look over there. And twice in this chapter, he says, look over there. There is a beast, has seven heads, and one of those heads has received a mortal wound. And it looks like the animal, the beast, is going to die. Well, what does the beast look like? Well, he looks like a leopard, looks like a bear, he looks like a lion, and he's blaspheming God and his tabernacle for how long? For 42 months. There it is again, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. And so, while Jerusalem is being trodden down by the Gentiles, chapter 11, verse 2, 1 and 2, you've got this beast, and it is blaspheming God and blaspheming the temple of God. What is this bear and lion and leopard about? We don't have time to study Daniel 7. That's an entirely different study. But in Daniel chapter 7, there are four kingdoms of this world, and three of them are described as a lion and a bear and a leopard. These are world kingdoms. And so here is this beast, and he looks like all of those beasts of the, like the Babylonians. He looks like the Medes and the Persians. He looks like the Greeks. And now he is personified in the totality of the beast of having seven horns. And he's blaspheming the very name of God. But to the amazement of the world, the beast is healed. He does not die. And all the world begins to worship this beast. It's the vision, John said. Let me tell you what I saw. I saw this beast. He was dying, but he didn't die. And then I saw all the world fall down and worship this beast. Because the beast has the seven horns, and the seven horns in chapter 17, verse 9 through 10, are identified as the seven kings. He overcomes the saints. It looks like he's winning. This beast is defeating, and he's given authority over every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and all except those who have the seal of God. Remember the 144,000 having the seal of God? Those who have the seal of God, those who are the faithful Christians, all who have except those who have the seal of God, falls down and starts worshiping the beast. You and I have trouble trying to understand what that would be. Do you know how quickly those individuals in those seven churches were? You know how quickly they would understand that? The whole world was worshiping the Caesars. I've got probably 20 pages of notes showing times of where all the Caesars were worshiped. You know, Julius Caesar comes along in 48 B.C., guess what happened in 196 B.C., 150 years before Rome is ever anything. In one of the seven churches, they built a temple to worship the goddess Roma. 150 years before Rome ever becomes anything great, they're worshiping Rome. And then all of the Caesars claim deity. Julius Caesar you know, and all of those who came after him. You and I need to understand that in those seven churches in Asia, there were temples erected to Augustus and to Claudius, where individuals came to those very temples in those seven churches in Asia, and they worshiped the gods. Who's the gods? It's the Caesars. They would readily understand when they said the whole world is worshiping the beast and it's a world kingdom, they'd understand what it was. Now, those who worship the beast, listen to this, those who worship the beast receive the mark of the beast. God's people have their mark, it's on their forehead, and here are those individuals who worship the beast, and they have a seal, not visible, not your social security number tattooed into your head, you know, is not inserted in a chip inside your bloodstream. You would be amazed what people do with this. It's an invisible mark, but it is a mark that enables you to buy or sell. If you worship the beast, you get a mark that allows you to buy or sell, and if you do not have the mark, you cannot buy or sell. Somebody said, I just couldn't understand that. You know how quickly those individuals in those seven churches got it? You know, when we talk about, you know, we let God interpret this, but we got to let the culture interpret it. And they got it. Here's what life in the first century was. If you can think of trade unions and then multiply the strength of trade unions way back into the first century world, there were trade guilds. There were multitudes of trade guilds. Everything that was produced had a trade guild. You know, there were no freelance carpenters there. If you're a carpenter, you've got to be in the carpenter guild. Now, guess what? Every one of the trade unions had its own individual god or goddess. And so when the trade unions came together, the first thing they did was to either pour out a drink offering or offer an animal sacrifice to that goddess or God. You're a Christian. What are you going to do? You're not going to do that. Why? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's what Matthew 4 says, isn't it? And here I am. I am not going to do wrong, even if it means I cannot provide for my family. I cannot own a business. I have trouble sometimes even purchasing anything inside the business world because I am not of the elite group that is involved in the Caesar worship. I wish we had time to talk about the Roman Olympics. Every 4 years they had the Olympics, not the Greek Olympics, but it was the Roman Olympics, and they moved from city to city, and when a city was hosting that, the governors or the mayors of the cities and those in charge of that city forced every citizen to be involved in these Olympics. Guess what they were devoted to? Paganism. And Christians found themselves in a situation that they could not even survive almost. Remember back when the second seal was open and there is that martyrdom, and when the third seal is open, there is that scarcity of food? That's what was happening to these saints in these seven churches in Asia. They could not function. Now, I hope while I've been talking that you've been reading the verse. Verse 6, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Who's the dragon? It's the devil. He gives authority to the beast. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy and given authority to continue for 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell on the earth. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation. That's why we know we're talking about a political organization. That's why this beast is a world government. It has the whole world under its domain. Guess what the whole world is worshiping? The Caesars. And if you don't have that certificate that shows that you have been involved in the worship of the beast. Haven't mentioned that yet. You cannot buy or sell. Archaeologists have found a certificate from the first century where a Roman official came down, I'm assuming in the seven churches of Asia, came into that New Testament world, and an individual went with a slip of paper or came away with a slip of paper because that very certificate exists that was signed by a Roman official that says, so-and-so and so-and-so have worshiped or have offered sacrifice to the gods. And this is to certify that they have done this. Christians don't have that. You go get a job, let's see your certificate. That's what was happening. That's why this book is of such importance, why the Lord is saying to these seven churches in Asia, you hang in here. Don't you dare get up. Those in the seven churches knew who it was, and the number of the beast is 666. You see that? And on the slides it says, see the next slide. Chapter 19, I'm jumping ahead, but chapter 19 shows that the destiny of that beast is to be captured and killed by the sword. What sword is there in the book of Revelation? Forget the sword of martyrdom. It is that sword that came out of the mouth of Jesus, and the gospel of Jesus is going to bring about the demise of the worship of Caesar. In fact, by the time of Constantine, 300 AD, you know, 250, 270 years after the church began, Christianity is the world religion sanctioned by the government. What happened to all of these gods? Been destroyed. What's in its place? The Church of Jesus Christ. We jumped way ahead in history, but we need to be aware of that. Now then, in the middle of this chapter, verse 11, chapter 13, verse 11, there's another beast. This one does not come out of the sea, it comes out of the land. Later, this beast is called the false prophet. So if I say the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, I usually say the beast of the sea and the false prophet. Running concurrently with the worship of Caesar was an organization. Well, it looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon in verse 11. What's the dragon saying? He's blaspheming the name of God. He exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence and calls the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the beast, whose deadly wound was healed. There it is again, that fatal wound, whose deadly beast was healed. He performs miracles and signs. Does not the New Testament talk about lying signs and lying wonders? They were a part of that. Satan is on this earth trying. He's got just that little time. And he's empowering people with whatever power he has to empower to empower those who are trying to worship the beast to do signs. And that's exactly what has happened. Verse 14, he deceived those who dwell on the earth by those signs which were granted to him in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. That is mentioned again. There's that fatal wound again. Got to be important. Just keeps popping up again and again. Back to our illustration. High school play. Actor on the stage says, oh, by the way, look over here at this table. 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 You know what's happening in the book of Revelation? It is God himself. Look at this beast. Look at his fatal wound. Look at his fatal wound. Look at his fatal wound. And that's why it's important for us to see and how often these things are placed in this. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the beast, the image of the beast, to be killed. He causes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand and in their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the beast or the number of his name. And then all of a sudden, get ready, get ready. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. You can do it. If you're wise, you can calculate the number of the beast. If you'd been that first century Christian, it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. What on earth could that possibly be? It doesn't mean anything to us. But have you ever seen, let me say it this way. They are Roman numerals, and we understand Roman numerals. If I say LXV, what number have I said? L's 50, X is 10, V's 5. D in Roman numerals. What's that? What's the number? What's the value of that number? 500. What about M? Okay, 1,000. And so we understand Roman numerals. I am glad we understand Roman numerals, but what we have failed to understand is not just a limited number of Roman numerals, but every Greek letter. Every Greek letter has a numerical value. And so if you wanted to code your message, you know, years ago an individual might have carved his initials in the tree. You know, you remember the little cross mark I know. Bobo, you probably don't even know they're in cartoons, okay? Maybe that's where you've seen them. But it would be DJ and the bottom of it plus JK. Who's JK? JK is the person that DJ loves. And so archaeologists have found an inscription that says, "My sweetheart is number 1240. It's code. And so names have a numerical value in their world. And this beast is the number of a man. Let me point out something. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. For the longest time, I thought it says his number is 666. I really expected when I picked up the Greek text, especially the way the King James is, writes it out. It doesn't have like the New King James and 666. It has it written down 666. And I really expected when I looked at the Greek text to see the word six, the word hundred, the word 60, and the word six. Guess what's not there? There are three Greek letters there, like Roman numerals. And so it says, and his number is, and then if I say writes it down in Roman numerals, you'd understand that. Not spelled out, not 666, just the three numbers that you might be able to use. You have to use more than that in Roman numerals to get to 666. But in the Greek, that's all you have there. His number is, and the first letter represents 600, the second letter 60, and the third letter 6. His number is, and it's three Greek numbers, Roman numerals, Greek numerals. His number is 666. Now, who is this? Everybody and their brother has made this individual represent somebody. It's an amazing thing. If I let A equals, it's either 100 or 101. I think it's 101. And B equals 102. And C represents 103. And D represents 104. Guess what? I can spell the name Hitler. And using those values that I arbitrarily assigned to that, to the H, the I, the L, T, E, and the E, and the R, I arbitrarily start with 100 or 101, and guess what? The beast is Hitler. Guess what? He's not here. And so, you remember Jack Van Impe? You remember the guy that quotes the Bible, quotes, 75, 100 verses? Ever see him, a televangelist? booklet written by him. Guess who it is? It's Kissinger. It's Kissinger. It is rather interesting that because of this, and when I've spoken on the book of Revelation, I have an Excel file. And I can make anybody's number represent 666. I can take your number. Now, I may have to start with A representing 46, and B, not 47, but B, 48, you know, and increase it by increments of two. I could make C represent 48, 50, or I could do up three, 46, 49, 52. I can make your name turn out to be 666. What I've done when I've spoken in gospel meetings at lectureships, I make the local preacher's name come up on the screen. It's an amazing thing. And if I'd had time, I was going to get David Sproul's name and throw it up there on the screen. The first time I did this is teaching on Revelation in Birmingham, where my big brother is. Guess who is the beast? Jerry A. Jenkins. I had to put the A in there to get it to fit. Jerry A. Jenkins is the beast. Guess what I did recently on Jonathan and Eric's program? You know, the thing that Jonathan, my son, and Eric Owens, who's spoken here in lectureships. Guess what I did on the computer? I made Eric and Jonathan equal 666. I did this one place up in, I've forgotten where it was, I think it was in Alabama, and the local preacher was operating the slide projector, and Bobby refused to put it up there. I mean, I'd set all of this up, and I said, now let me just show you something. And the screen would not change. Do you know how readily those seven churches in Asia would have understood it? All they would have had to have done was to say, who on earth is persecuting us? And I'm content to say, I don't know. Can I, if I maneuver it a little bit, make it Nero? Yep, not like Jack Van Impe and Hitler, not in that respect. But if you write down the Nero and write his name in a particular way, you can make it be 666. You believe that's who it is? No, I don't know. How could I believe that? The Bible doesn't say that. But those individuals in the seven churches in Asia would instantly know who that beast was. I don't need to know. What is 666? It is the number of a man that was causing everybody to worship the beast. That's what it is. And if as I've taught this in schools of preaching, on final test, tell me everything you know about the beast. If you start telling me what 666 might be, I'd give you a failing grade. You do not know what it is, and they knew it immediately. And I don't need to know to understand what was happening. It could have been a local official. It could have been Nero. It could have been, I don't know who it would be, but it could have been a local official over the province of Asia that was doing this. But they knew exactly who it was. Now then, chapters 19, what happens to the beast? He's slain by the sword. That's the destiny. That's the destiny of the beast, and we'll see that. All right. I guess that's it. Chapter 14. Yes, you'll have to speak real loud, sir, because you were way in the back and I'm in the front. Okay. Somebody tell me what he said. I heard the word cast out. What did he say beyond?
When Satan was cast out.
The what?
When Satan.
Yes, Satan was cast out, yes. And that happened when Jesus ascended into heaven. Look in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, I think it is, when they came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. These folks had been out with unbelievable power. And when they came back, they marveled and said, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. When you were out here taking demonic power away from the devil, it was like Satan. I was watching Satan fall out of heaven. Why? He knew when he was cast out, chapter 12, he only has a short time. Gary, I don't know if that fully answers it, but it's not a reoccurring thing. It happens, and the word now, when he ascends into heaven, now salvation has come, the kingdom has come. That's Pentecost. And Satan is cast out, and he does everything he can using the two beasts to destroy Christianity. Yes, Helen? You'll have to speak loud.
Satan cast out when he went against God, Satan and his angels, in the beginning.
Nope. Nothing about that in the Bible. That's Catholic dogma. Catholic dogma about there being war in heaven way back in the beginning and a rebellion by Satan in heaven. There is no rebellion by Satan in heaven found. There are angels that rebelled, but they're not running all over the earth. They're not the demons that possess people, because they are reserved in chains of darkness, the book of Jude or 2 Peter says, awaiting the final day of judgment of God. And so all of this dogma about, he was a fallen angel, and there's not a verse in the Bible that gives any indication of that. Satan is in heaven in the time of Job. Satan is in heaven until Jesus ascends into heaven, and Jesus came and destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You're not afraid to die, are you? Well, I haven't done it before. It's like riding something up at Universal or something. I haven't done that before, and so I have that fear of it, but I know I'm going to ride safe on the other side. And so we don't have the fear of death. But in the Old Testament, every person that had ever lived, even those raised from the dead, died, and they didn't know for sure where they went. Nobody knew for sure where they went. The Bible says immortality is brought to light through the gospel. Okay, chapter next, and we've got 6 minutes. I saw 144,000. Guess who the 144,000 are? We've already discussed this back in chapter 7. How are you going to find 144,000? Well, divide 14, which are the first two numbers of 144, divide it by 2. It's in chapter 7. Guess where else the 144,000 are found? Chapter 14. That's my crazy way of remembering, but I love my way of remembering better than your way of forgetting it. And so they're in chapter 7 and chapter 14. What do we learn in 14? These 144,000 are the first fruits of the redeemed. They're Jews. Remember back in chapter 7, 12,000 from each tribe. And they are the first fruits. First fruits imply second fruits. Who did the gospel go to first? Went to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Who received the greatest punishment? From the Jews, it was the Jewish nation. I mean, it's the Jewish Christians there because they punished them, and so these individuals, they are pure. They have not defiled themselves with women, and they are the ones. Verse 4, who are virgins, who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And they're singing a new song, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault, they're blameless before the throne of God. And all of a sudden, after we've looked at the darkest part of the book of Revelation, chapter 13 is probably the darkest part of the book thus far, I'm confident. Because those seven churches in Asia were reminded of the fact that all of the saints were being killed right and left, and those souls were crying out, Lord, how much longer are you going to put up with this? And they're told in chapter 6, just a little while, folks, it is about to happen. There are the 144,000, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, chapter 14, verse 6, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every creature under heaven, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. What's this book about? How long before you avenge our blood? We have arrived at that point. The whole picture's about to change. Up until this time, Christians have been in despair. Guess what? From chapters 14 through the end of the book, we win. And the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heavens and the sea and the springs of water. Isn't that amazing? Those things that had come under the judgment of God whenever the seals were being broken and whenever the bowls of wrath were being poured out. God's the one who made all of those things. And then there's a second angel following behind Him. And this angel is saying, Babylon has fallen. We don't know who Babylon is. It literally says Babylon fell. Babylon is mentioned 295 times in the Bible and 6 times in the book of Revelation, and is identified specifically with that harlot in chapter 17. We're not going to identify who Babylon is right here. It's not Rome. But there is this harlot who is drunk with the blood of the saints, and she is called Babylon. But wait a minute. Babylon has fallen. The great city. Hello? Didn't we say back in chapter 11? Underline that word, the great city. Who is Babylon? Babylon is the great city, and the great city has fallen where our Lord was crucified. The church has begun, and you kill every Christian. You kill the Son of God, and you've killed all of the Christians, and now the judgment day has come. Verse 9, a third angel flies through heaven saying, if anyone worships the beast and the angel and receives his mark in his forehead and on his hand, he himself will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out undiluted in full strength into the cup of his indignation. God has had it up to here, and he is about to pour out. Have you ever had a father who got angry? Ever had a brother who ever got angry? Ever had a child that ever got angry? You know what they do? They throw tantrums. You know, I mean, wonder what happens when God gets angry. When the Almighty God, who upholds all things, when God gets angry and God is ready to pour out His wrath on this earth, and who's He going to pour it out on? On those who worship the beast. And the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of the beast. Here's the patience of the saints, and those who keep the commandments of the God. A voice from heaven that says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Folks dying on this earth, there are individuals dying in the beast, having been killed by the indignation and the wrath of God poured out on this earth in full measure. And that's what we're about to see in the next 2 or 3 chapters. Poured out in full measure on this earth, on everybody who worships the beast. What about the saints? They have torment day and night forever and ever. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They have rest. Does that make some of our songs come alive? You'd better believe it. That's a good stopping place. Next week, something that you probably have not heard, the Song of Moses. Hope you'll be here.